You have an outline in your bulletin. You can follow along if that would be helpful to you this morning. Today is a holiday, and holidays are always enjoyable events. You turn the calendar and the page on the calendar, and you see a holiday that gives you the opportunity to remember some event from the past, an opportunity to focus on certain elements of life. Think back of the time to celebrate Thanksgiving in November of every year. We thank God for all of His provision for us. You think of Christmas, the time to celebrate and remember Christ's birth. There's Independence Day, there's famous presidents we remember. This date today, April 1st, is something that is remembered that we call April Fool's Day. It's a day where people, hopefully friends, play pranks on each other. Companies sometimes show how fun they are by doing certain events on an April Fool's Day. You can find news reports that aren't true on the internet, websites that are not accurate or real. And April Fool's Day, the history is behind it is longer than you might expect. You can go back to a British magazine, 1708. It was entitled, "Whence Proceeds the Custom of Making April Fools?" Even further back, there was a poem written in Europe in 1561 describing a nobleman playing pranks on one of his servants on April 1st. From the literary world, we have Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, and one of those tales describes an April Fool's account, and this was written back in 1392. But how did it start? We're just not exactly sure. One popular theory is that during the switch from what is known as the Julian calendar, where people celebrated New Year's on April 1st, to the Gregorian calendar that we use today, where New Year's is on January 1st, there was a time where people developed this tradition. The story is that as the calendar took some time to be accepted, there were French peasants who went around town to see friends on April 1st, dropping in on them and confusing or fooling them that it was actually New Year's Day. Another theory actually is rooted in the Bible. Back in the early chapters of Genesis, in the days of Noah's Ark, when he sent out the dove to search for land so he could determine if the floodwaters had receded, the dove found no place to land, so it returned to the ark. April 1st commemorates that fruitless mission of the dove. This year, of course, April 1st commemorates something far more important. The holiday is something that stands against April Fool's Day. In fact, you could call this the anti-April Fool's Day, April 1st. The resurrection is not rooted in some theory. It's not that we aren't really sure the history behind this day we celebrate the resurrection. It's not a time for pranks. It's a time for praising God, thanking Him for our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Together, today, we come together to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. So as you might have imagined, we're going to speak this morning about Jesus rising from the dead. And I want to begin by talking about, as we move through Scripture, I want to begin by talking about indications of the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is going to rise from the dead in God's overall economy for what history is going to look like from His plan, then it would not be surprising to us that there were little glimpses of resurrection-connected events that would lead up to Jesus rising from the dead. We start back in 2000 BC. God has called Abraham and told him, this is in Genesis chapter 22, to leave his homeland to go and settle in the land of present-day Israel. In the process of God growing Abraham's faith, He tests him. He says, I want you to go and sacrifice your only son, the one through whom the promise is to be kept. Now remember, there's not much known about God at this point. You might think, well, there's only 21 chapters of the Bible known about God at this point. It wasn't written yet, but this is early on in human history. Abraham is at the bottom of the mountain where he's told he's going to sacrifice his son at the top of the mountain. And the men ask where he's going. He communicates with them and he says to the men, I want you to stay here because the lad and I are going up to the mountain. Now remember, he's been told he's going to sacrifice his son on that mountain. And significantly, he responds to the men and says, we will return together. Although Abraham didn't have a full understanding of who God was, he did know this. God is the one who has created all things, and God certainly is able to make somebody come alive again. Hebrews 11:19 sheds light for us on Abraham's thinking. It says, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. We move forward now 1,200 years to around 800 BC. There is a prophet serving God. His name is Elijah. And he is helping a widow, encouraging her to walk faithfully. This widow's child dies. And she is grieved. And she comes and asks Elijah for help. 1 Kings 17:22, Elijah prays, and the Lord hears his prayer, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. We move forward a few years to 2 Kings 4:35, and this is the prophet Elisha now. Elisha had prayed for the birth of a child to a particular Shunammite woman and her husband, and the child comes, is born, grows up a little bit, goes out into the field to help his father, and we're just told that he says, my head, my head. And he's taken in sick into the home. He dies. The woman is distraught. She comes and asks Elisha for help. There's a lengthy process of the healing that goes on here. We're told he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on the child. The lad sneezed seven times and then opened his eyes from death to life. Finally, and this is almost an aside, there's no information about how this happened or what the details were. We just have a small passage, 2 Kings 13:21. There were some Israelites burying a man, and they come upon a marauding band, and they have to flee quickly. And so they end the burial, and they just tossed a man into the grave of Elisha. And we're told that as soon as his body hits the bones of Elisha, he comes back to life, from death to life. Moving forward 100 more years, 700 BC, we have the story of the prophet Jonah. And you know about Jonah. He's the one who was told by God to go and preach the gospel to the Ninevites, a hated and wicked people. He, instead of going to Nineveh, goes the other way, gets on a ship, and decides to flee from God. Well, we know that's impossible. God catches up with him. And a great storm comes on the ship, and the people know that something is wrong here. Somebody has angered the gods. And so they find out it is Jonah who has angered his God. And Jonah tells them, if you throw me overboard, the storm will go away, and you'll be able to travel along safely. Well, reluctantly, they do throw him overboard. But instead of drowning, God provides a fish, and he is swallowed by that fish, and he was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord commands the fish to spit up Jonah onto dry land, and that's what happens. And the connection to resurrection is this. Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 40 that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man, talking about himself, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He looks forward to his death and his burial and his resurrection. So 2000 BC, 800 BC, 700 BC, now we get to Jesus' own life. During his own life, he ministered to people. You understand, he went about doing good. And one day, he and his friends, this is Luke chapter 7, 14 and 15, came across a funeral procession. And the mother is weeping. The people are around the casket, we'll say, mourning. And Jesus comes, and he touches the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And then Luke says, Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And right there in the middle of the funeral procession, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. What power he shows over even death. The last indication I want to communicate is something that occurs during Jesus' own resurrection. This is Matthew 27, beginning in verse 52. As Matthew's describing the events around that miraculous event of Jesus' resurrection, he says that the tombs were opened and that many bodies of the saints, those who were followers of God and who had died, they were raised and they came out of the tombs and they began to appear to people in Jerusalem. This is strange. You can imagine coming across somebody that you were sure had died and there they are at your door. A little bit eerie. But what we have here, as we take into account kind of just an overview of the Bible, events showing the power of God at work, rising people from the dead. They're indications that if God is indeed going to involve Jesus and him being resurrected, he can certainly make it happen. Now, one distinction I want to give here. Jesus' resurrection, as we'll see, is categorically different from all that we've said so far. These people were resurrected in a sense, but a more precise word would be they were resuscitated. You see, because they had bodies still, the bodies that we have, and they weren't glorified. These poor people, they had to die again. I mean, it's hard enough to die one time. They died and were buried, and they were resuscitated, had life again, and then they would just die again. So those are some indications of the resurrection of Jesus. Look now, predictions. These are more focused on the Messiah rising from the dead. One passage from the Old Testament is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. We read this earlier this morning. David writes there again about events of his own life, but tying into what would happen in the future regarding the Messiah. Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8, "I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." And here's the precise sentence. "For you," David speaking to God, "will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." That sentence is used several times in the New Testament as Jesus, as people look back on what David has written, and they say he's pointing forward to the Messiah, the Holy One, not undergoing decay, only being dead for 3 days and then being raised. Jesus' own words speak about predictions of his resurrection. He looks back on the Old Testament in Matthew 16 and verse 1. Matthew writes, "From the time Jesus began to show his disciples," or that time Jesus began to show his disciples, "that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and 46. This is after his resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus with the men who don't know what's going on. He explains to them what's going on. Luke says, "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures." That's the point, the scriptures. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So this was not something new that came on the scene. This wasn't kind of an add-on to Jesus' good ministry. Now that he had lived a perfect life and he had died and was buried, God said, well, maybe we'll resurrect him. That would kind of be a fitting finish. No, this was something that was not just indicated, but prophesied all the way through the Old Testament. And Jesus is explaining how that has been fulfilled. Now we move a little bit further into the letter of 1 Corinthians. We come to chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the necessity of this resurrection of Jesus occurring. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. Again, he says, according to the Scriptures. So Paul is communicating that the Messiah would come, he would suffer, he would die, he would be buried, and he would rise from the dead. So we see that there are indications in Scripture of Jesus rising from the dead. There are predictions in the Scripture about Jesus rising from the dead. Now we come to the account of the resurrection of Jesus. How did it really happen? What went on there? And we'll summarize again as we move through that event. First, there was suffering and death. Suffering and death. The Apostle Paul explains to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that there was suffering even in Jesus coming to earth as an infant. The incarnation is the theological term we use. Paul says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, death of a common criminal. Jesus is, of course, crucified. John, the Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. As Jesus has finished his ministry, not just the earthly ministry, but his ministry on the cross, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, as John writes, Jesus says, "It is finished." And he bows his head and gives up his spirit. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. The writer of Hebrews says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Again, the plan all along was for the Messiah to come and suffer and die. Now, if you're wondering, well, why did he die? Why did he have to taste death for everybody? Hold on to that thought. We will get to the answer. Let's continue to move through our description of the account of the resurrection. So there was first suffering and death that went on, culminating in the cross. And then we come to Sunday, Sunday morning, John 20 and verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark, and she discovers Jesus is not there. First day of the week, a Sunday. This occurred on a Sunday. Third, it was announced by angels. Suffering and death first. It's been on a Sunday, announced by angels. We read this earlier in Matthew 28. When Mary gets there, along with her companion, the angel tells them, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said he would be." Then the angel invites Mary and her companion to come and see the place where he was laid. Just as Jesus' birth was announced by angels, Jesus' resurrection was announced by angels. Fourth, doubted by the disciples. If there is one characteristic that you could apply to the disciples, the closest followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry, it would be doubt. It would be no faith. It's an encouragement to us as we think about our own lives and we think these are not spiritual supermen. These are regular people. And as they hear the report from the women, they don't believe them. Luke 24, verse 11. The women are communicating what has just happened. And listen to what Luke says. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. John 20, verses 24 and 25. We have one particular man. Now Jesus has appeared not just to the women, he's appeared to several of the disciples. But there's one who hasn't seen him yet. That's Thomas. If you've ever wondered where we got the phrase doubting Thomas from. It is from this event. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Next, the resurrection was believed by the disciples. And God graciously includes the finish of that story. Thomas eventually gets it. John 20, beginning in verse 26 now. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he looks at Thomas. He says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Seeing is believing for Thomas. Next, described by the disciples. What was the resurrection, not the event, but what was the outcome of the resurrection really like? We have that question among ourselves. We think about what Jesus must have been like. What was his body like? What is a glorified body? How will our glorified bodies connect to Jesus' glorified body? We have just a few details. Luke 24, beginning in verse 37, it says they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a ghost. You see, because Jesus would just all of a sudden appear in the room and the doors would be locked. So they knew that he couldn't have come in a normal way. So he's just there, and they're thinking, here's a ghost. What does Jesus say? "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So as you think about what it is for Jesus to be resurrected, we do know this. It's not that he's now a spirit only. He's a ghost. There's only a spiritual element to him. He says, "I want you to look at my hands and my feet, where the nails were." So he has with him the effects of his earthly life in his glorified body. He tells them he has flesh and bones, and says ghosts don't have flesh and bones. So it's beyond simply a spirit. Again, this is a resurrected body, not the same as a resuscitated person who has been made to live in his old body again. There's a newness here. This glorified body is never to die again. And it's supernatural. John tells us, and if this is John's conclusion, then I think we need just to be content with a lot of questions still in our minds. John says, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we do know we'll be like him. That's where we have it. That's from the letter 1 John. As we finish out this account of the resurrection of Jesus, we see finally that he was seen by many of his followers. And we've seen the women, we've read about the disciples. Again, the Apostle Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 5, he writes, "He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep, and he appears to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, the Apostle Paul says, he appeared to me also." Now, the necessity of the resurrection. Why was this important? Why did God bring about the resurrection of Jesus? Let me give you four words. The first word is vindication. Vindication. The word vindication means to vindicate, but that wouldn't be correct. That wouldn't be helpful to you. It means to give proof, validity, to show that what was thought is actual, is real. And so the vindication of Jesus is seen in the resurrection, in that it proves everything that he is and everything that he did. If Jesus were still in the grave, then all of his work would have been for naught, because death would have conquered in the end. So the fact that he conquers death on the cross, he conquers sin on the cross, he conquers Satan on the cross, it is the final event of all his ministry that wraps it together. Romans 8 and verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So what Jesus does in his earthly ministry and then moves through the death on the cross and then is resurrected, Paul communicates there in Romans 8 that his resurrection leads to him being where? At the right hand of the Father. There is no way you can be at the right hand of the Father unless he has accepted everything that you've done as the Messiah. Second word is proof. Again, it reveals his sacrifice was accepted. It is proof of what we'll say is full atonement. The work he did on the cross was on behalf of all who would put their faith in him, who would trust his death to pay for the penalty of their own sin. A.A. Hodge writes, it proved him to be the Son of God, inasmuch as it authenticated all his claims. If Christ did not rise, the whole scheme of redemption is a failure. But now Christ is risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that sleep. You see, Jesus, when he's on the cross, when he's accomplishing his ministry before the cross, he communicates that he is going to move through his death and burial, resurrection in full control of the situation. We do use the descriptors such as Jesus was crucified, something's being done to him. We do say he was buried, he was resurrected, and he's not the subject of those things happening, he's the object of those things. But as we think of who Jesus is, we understand he's in control of all those events. He is allowing all those things to take place. For the 6 hours he was hanging on the cross, he could have come down at any time, because he's God. And he was willingly up there. He willingly moved through the suffering hurled upon him by the Jewish leaders and by the Romans. He willingly hung on the cross there. He willingly remained there as he moved through the time where God would turn his back on him because of the sin that he took on himself on your and my behalf. Vindication, proof, the third word is simply sign. The resurrection is the great sign of the New Testament. It can be argued that the most important event in all of Scripture is the resurrection. It can be argued the most important event in all of history is the resurrection. You might say, well, creation was pretty important those first 6 days. Well, yeah, that's true. The incarnation, well, that's important. The second coming of Jesus, well, that's going to be important. But the resurrection really does take into account all that happened before, and it paves the way for all that's going to come later. This is the event. Fourth and final word, culmination. Similar to what we've communicated before, that this is the culmination of his earthly ministry. It finalized his first advent, but it's also just the beginning. And now we move to the outcome of the resurrection of Jesus. What does it matter that Jesus was resurrected 2,000 years ago? Much easier for the church to answer this question when they were just living out faith in those early chapters of the book of Acts when Jesus had been resurrected just a few weeks, a few months, a few years ago. But time has a way of diminishing importance for you and me. And we think, well, 2,000 years ago, that's a long time. We understand intellectually that Jesus was resurrected, but what does it really matter for me? Is it something I need to think about now? The outcome of the resurrection for Jesus was for him to now be at the right hand of God and presently interceding for the church. For all those for whom he had died, he is making intercession constantly on our behalf. Along with the Holy Spirit, as it is described in Romans 8, who intercedes for us, we have two persons of the Trinity interceding for us, praying for us. And as we look forward, the first advent culminated in the resurrection leads to the second advent of Christ. The first coming of Jesus will lead to the second coming of Jesus. So the outcome of the resurrection of Jesus is listed for us in Revelation 19. This is where John has the vision of what's going to happen in the future, and he sees Jesus returning. And think about the contrast between how he's described here and how he came to earth the first time. John writes, Revelation 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, you might think. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. The same as is described in the Gospels, who is moving through a life of suffering, a humility. We see the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he's on a donkey. His disciples are wanting him to take over and become king. He says, it's not time. And so he dies on the cross. He's buried. He's resurrected. And then he ascends into heaven, and the church waits. Now, the church has work to do in between his ascension and his return. But as we serve, as we work, we understand Jesus is serving and working. He's doing what he needs to do. And there's a time that's been appointed from eternity past. God knows when Jesus will return. And as John describes what's going on there, we think, well, that's exciting. I look forward to that. But I have to get back to my to-do list now and go about my own life. Really, what does the resurrection have to do with us? Is it something we just keep in our minds regarding the future? Something we're just happy will happen one day? Well, there is application here. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 6 and chapter 4. Romans 6, 4. This was the passage that was on the screen when we came in this morning. As we think about application or the outcome of the resurrection, we've spoken first of the outcome for Jesus. Now I want to speak about the outcome for believers. This verse, this sentence, is for those of you who are trusting Christ right now, who have placed your faith in him, who have committed to following him, not perfectly, but working in your life to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and no longer live for your own self, your own pleasures, but for God's person, for God's pleasures. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we, Paul's talking to believers here, so he uses this pronoun, we, those who are trusting Christ, have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, here's the point, so we too might walk in newness of life. We too might walk in newness of life. Now, certainly you can think about what's being said there, walking in newness of life, that will happen in eternity. We'll be in heaven because Christ has been resurrected and we're going to be resurrected. We'll be with him in eternity and we'll walk in newness of life. But there's application there for here and now as well, because we're called to walk. That's a key word in the New Testament, your walk with Christ. And it's a word that's important because it doesn't say you run with Christ, and it also doesn't say you crawl with Christ. So it's not something you just kind of do haphazardly, kind of in a lazy fashion. But you're not sprinting your whole life so that you burn yourself out. You're walking with God. You're pacing yourself for the time that God's given you on earth. So your walk with Christ is one in which you're walking in newness of life. In other words, as you look at your old life before you knew Christ, there were certain characteristics that would describe or define you, that would communicate how you used your life, what was important to you, what you valued. Walking in newness of life speaks of a whole new way of thinking, a whole different way of spending your time, having values that are inscripturated for you here, and you begin to more and more take those on for yourself as they fill your thinking. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, the purpose, the so that is, we would walk in newness of life. So the application for us, the outcome for you and for me as followers of Jesus is, we understand we have been given an ability by God. You see, when you come to Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, and he allows you to live differently than you once were able to. In fact, the words death and life are used in the scripture to describe a person who doesn't know Christ and then a person who does know Christ. We were dead in our sins. We were dead to the things of God. And then you enter into a relationship with Christ, trusting him. You enter into life with him. Dead to the things of the world now and alive to him. So for those who are followers of Jesus, embracing this idea that the so that is we would walk in newness of life. There's ability there, and there's responsibility. This is an expectation. This is something God wants you to do. This is not something that suggests a way for you to maybe spend some time. This would embody who you are, a person who is walking by the Spirit. Listen to Philippians 3:21. God will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So there will be a time in the future now, as you've lived life on earth, where your body will be transformed. The humble state that we have now will be changed into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. Just as Jesus had a body like yours and mine during his ministry on earth, so you too will have a glorified body like his as he's now in heaven. So the outcome for believers of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has both to do with eternity and with present life on earth. Now, for those who do not trust Christ, for those who are still considering what it means to really give themselves over to living for God and not living for self, for those who are pondering about the idea of the reality of all these things about which we talk, the outcome for you is to seriously consider that there is life after death. You see, it's a reality, and it's hard for us to remember this, again, because we're busy with life on earth, and it it takes an element of faith to believe that there's life after death. We understand everybody dies, but likely the most common belief regarding death is that you just die and then nothing happens. The Bible communicates that there is accountability to God. Not only is there the reality of life after death, but there's the reality of accountability to God. And we're accountable to Him because He's the one who made us. And whoever makes something, they get to decide the rules for that something. And that's God's position. Charles Spurgeon writes, "The great truth of the resurrection has a dark side to everyone who is the adversary of God. You might be glad to get rid of that body of yours and to suffer only in your spirit, but you cannot do so. You cannot get rid of that body of yours. You will have to wear it in another world. You will have to bear the fury of divine wrath, even as the spirit which now inhabits the body will have to bear it. Yes, the truth of the resurrection has a dark side to the ungodly. You have but one way of hope, and that is repent and be reconciled to God." So as you think of yourself, as you think of those around you, as you think of everybody on the planet, you understand that everybody will live forever. That's how God has created us. We will all have resurrected bodies. We will all live for eternity. One day, we will all look back on this day and think about the resurrection and how it has impacted our lives. We will remember that the resurrection does matter, and we will understand that embracing it or rejecting it locks in our eternity as we enter into the afterlife. What the scriptures tell us is that there are two resurrections. There's Christ's resurrection first, and His is unique and singular, but it paves the way for the resurrection of mankind. And doctrinally, what happens when somebody dies is their body, their physical portion of who they are, it lies in the grave. And the spiritual element of who they are, it is either taken into Jesus' presence for those who are believers, or it goes into a holding place for those who are not. And one day, as time moves forward, as Jesus brings about the end of all things, there will be a first resurrection. And the first resurrection is of those who are followers of God. You see, their bodies and their souls will be reunited, and they will live in their glorified bodies forever, just the way Jesus is living in His glorified body forever. The second resurrection is the resurrection about which the book of Revelation warns, saying you don't want to be part of this resurrection. And that is the resurrection of those who have rejected God, saying, "No, I'd rather live for myself, and I'll take my chances regarding this whole afterlife thing." And in that resurrection, their bodies and their souls are united again, and they are resurrected to a place of judgment. Revelation chapter 20 describes this place, and they are brought before God, and they are judged. The challenge is that even if there is one sin in this person's life, they cannot be in heaven because of God's perfection. He demands absolute holiness because He's absolutely holy Himself. And so that is the outcome of Jesus' resurrection for those who have rejected Him. But as Spurgeon notes, as the scripture is full, there is hope. And one summation of this hope can be found in a set of sentences from Scripture that's called the Roman Road. And if we could put that slide up. If you don't know Christ, I want to walk through this with you. And if you do know Christ, I want to remind you of these truths as an encouragement. Either way, these are significant. These summarize everything that Scripture communicates in the 66 books we find there. And the first truth that you would want to embrace is recognizing who God is and who you are. Romans 3:23, each of these statements is from the book of Romans, hence the name Roman Road. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You can see the scripture right up there. And that short little set of words there puts together the truth of who God is and who we are. Number one, God's glorious. He is awesome. He is wonderful. He is mighty. He's powerful. He's holy, all-knowing, all-seeing, all-loving. That's who God is. Who we are? Well, we're sinners. A few sentences before this sentence, it says that there's nobody righteous. No, not one. You can think of yourself, if you think of yourself as the most righteous person you know, or maybe you think of somebody else who's really good. There's nobody in comparison to God's glory who's righteous. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. Sometimes our sin takes on the nature of an act of rebellion, shaking our fist at God, "Get out of my life." More often, it's passive indifference. "I don't really have time for God. I've kind of got my own thing going, and I don't really want to spend time thinking about these things after death." So recognize who God is and who you are. God's God, you're not. God's holy, you're not. But it's more than just an intellectual statement. You see, there are consequences to your sin, and that's the second point. Understand the consequences of your sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you receive because of working. You earn wages. When you go to a job every week or 2 weeks or a month, you get paid. And what is being communicated here is that what we earn because of our sin is death. Now, physical death is certainly part of what's going on here. We know that everybody dies physically. This is speaking more specifically to the spiritual death about which we mentioned earlier. Spiritual death is that eternal separation from God. So the wages, or what we earn because of our sin, is eternal separation from God. The sentence goes on and says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you see the contrast there. There's death, and then there's eternal life in Christ. So recognize who God is and who you are. Understand the consequences of your sin. Third, believe Jesus is Lord and Savior. Romans 5:8. And this is the wonder of the whole account of Jesus. God demonstrates, or he shows, his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in the person of Christ, it's just God's love walking around. And as you think about Christ, as you think about what he's done, as you think about who he is, God showed his love for us in him. When did God do this? When we were still sinners. You see, God knew if he waited till we cleaned up our own act, we'd still be cleaning up our own act, never able to accomplish that because we can't do it. He knew we had no power to accomplish what Jesus did. And so Jesus comes to the earth, lives the perfect life. I mean, perfect. And then dies on the cross to pay the penalty that we all deserve because of our sin. To understand those first three points is critical. But the fourth is where you make it your own. This is where you enter into a trusting relationship with God. You see, because you can just leave it at the intellectual. You can say, okay, God is different than me. Okay, there are consequences to my sin. Jesus is Lord and Savior. But here is where you appropriate these things, or you enter into trusting them. We call the first three points maybe intellectual. This would be volitional, where your will is involved. Call on God to save you. Again, Romans, now chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And the way that the Bible describes this is good for us. It talks about confessing and believing. Confessing with your mouth, saying something with your mouth, and believing in your heart. It protects us first from saying something with our mouth and not believing what we're saying. If I were up here and gave you some kind of sample prayer and said, just pray this and you'll be fine, that's not going to work. God knows your heart. So we're not going to give magical words. We're just going to say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lord of what? Lord of everything. And most importantly, Lord of you. That he's the boss now. I'm not my own boss. I'm transitioning from my own life to Jesus' life for me. It also protects us that we can walk around, and this is common in our culture as well, where we say, well, my religion is private. It's just something between me and God. No, that's not the way God's designed it. Yes, it's private in that it belongs in your heart and there's a connection spiritually there. But if it's genuine, it's going to be spoken by you. And so you do believe in your heart, but you also confess with your mouth. You tell others around you. And that takes risk. There's faith involved there. And so beautifully laid out there for us by God to take into account both our hearts and our mouths. And if we say these things, believe these things, what a promise. You will be saved. From what? From the consequences of sin. From eternal death. Your life will become united with Christ, and his righteousness becomes your righteousness. Your sin becomes his sin, or the sin he bore for us. There's a unity that you have now, and that unity during life on earth, it leads toward eternity with God. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So much detail through the scripture about that event, so much significance in the event itself, and so much application for us, no matter where we are in our relationship with God. I encourage you, if you're a believer, ask God for help, ask him for strength, continue to grow in your walk in the newness of life. I encourage you and appeal to you, if you do not know Christ, to consider these truths. Ask God to help you understand them. Ask God to help you believe in them and enter into that new life with our resurrected Lord and Savior. Let's pray together.